Well, let us once again stand and hear the word of the living God. This morning, we'll focus the sermon on chapter 4 of Jonah, but I want us to read starting at the beginning of chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord starting at Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning to receive a word from heaven. We come to humble ourselves and quiet our hearts that we might learn of your word. Father, prepare us and make your word sweet to us. Even if parts of it sting, we ask that the sting might be transformed into sweet lives of obedience and of conformity to your will. We ask this through the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in his 1950 science fiction classic, The Martian Chronicles. Science fiction writer Ray Bradbury sets a series of short stories together in a fictional chronological sequence about humans from Earth colonizing the planet Mars. And he does it in such a way that each of the stories could be a standalone on its own, but woven together they form a complete narrative. And one of the interesting things that happens in this fictional colonization of Mars that comes very, very early on in the story is that the native Martians are telepathic. That the native Martians have no need really for ears because they've learned to communicate via telepathy. They can hear one another's thoughts. They can project their thoughts onto other people. It's very fascinating. But as a consequence, the point being, they had no need for ears, and so they didn't develop them. And the prophet Jonah kind of reminds me a little bit about these Martians in a way, because not that Jonah had telepathy. He was a prophet, yes. He received the word of the Lord. But because Jonah, now God's angry prophet, had no ears to hear the very message that God had given him to preach, like Israel. Jonah heard the message with their physical ears, but as Isaiah will say in chapter 6 of his marvelous prophecy, their ears were globbed over. It's a very vivid word. It's like their ears are glued shut. There's this sticky substance over the ears of the people of Israel, and they can't hear. I mean, they get the sound, but it doesn't penetrate through to their hearts. Jonah had the ability to hear what God had to say and even to proclaim it, but no spiritual ears to embrace it. And as the prophet without ears, we might say he can preach God's message, but not listen to it himself. He believes it, but he won't embrace it, and he won't apply it to his own life or understand how he's in gross violation of it, or maybe he doesn't even care. We talked about Isaiah. It's like Isaiah's chickens come home to root. Isaiah was sent to preach to a people, come home to roost. He was sent to preach to a people who would not hear his word. And he was told that ahead of time, that they wouldn't hear, their eyes sealed shut, their ears stopped up. Jonah also reminds us of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, whose hardness of heart just couldn't fathom that the Messiah would come in the person of Jesus, but that the kingdom would also be opened to the Gentiles. And the New Testament church struggled with this as well. How could a Messiah come and make Gentiles come into the church without first making them Jews? And they struggled with this ethnicity and this Gentile versus Jew thing. And even more significantly, Jonah can be like us. He can be like the church today. Individuals, the church as a whole, when we flee to Tarshish, when we're called upon to give mercy to the Gentiles, when we retreat within ourselves, Jonah is all of us when we're proud of being elect, which is really doesn't make any sense when you think about it. Jonah chapter 4, let me put it in this perspective, and maybe a bit provocatively. In Jonah, the Lord is preparing a stubborn, unhearing church for the coming of Christmas. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, we did Christmas. You're either two months late or 10 months early. But the idea here is that when Jesus comes, that's Christmas. In the incarnation, the Son of God becomes man. He inaugurates this marvelous kingdom, and it is a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of holiness. But we dare not ever forget that it's also a kingdom of grace. And it's a kingdom of mercy. And this kingdom extends more than just a couple of square miles outside of Jerusalem, a couple of square miles around the Holy Land, but it extends to the entire creation. Not just to the entire world, but to the entire creation. It embraces people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So this morning, the Lord is preparing Jonah He's preparing a stubborn Old Testament church, and he's teaching us about how extravagant God's grace was in sending Jesus. And so I want us to see, first of all, Jonah's angry prayer in verses 1 through 4, but also the flip side is God's gracious parable in the rest of this wonderful chapter. Very perplexing chapter, but a very wonderful chapter that has a lot to say to us. So Jonah has become God's angry prophet. Remember, he started out and he was God's fugitive, disobedient prophet. And then he became God's prayerful prophet. And then God's obedient prophet. And now we've sort of run back all the way through the cycle. And here he comes as God's angry prophet. And when Jonah's fleeing from the Lord, when he's fleeing the complete opposite direction from Nineveh to Tarshish, we don't get the explicit reason that he's doing it. We don't get it all spelled out for us. We're sort of left to guess at the reason, although the good Jewish readers who were reading this would have understood. They would have known, okay, yeah, we know, no self-respecting prophet's going to go and preach to the Gentiles, right? We get a hint at it, but here we find out the explicit reason. But before we're given that detail, we're told of Jonah's reaction to what God had done in allowing the people to repent, the Ninevites. His little short sermon is remarkably successful. Any preacher would love to see this kind of response. You know, the whole church gets up and repents. A marvelous revival kicks out. And what does he do? Oh, he's so angry. His response is outrageous. He had preached that the city was about to be destroyed. And then they had believed God. Marvel of marvels. Perhaps this most remarkable public display of repentance ever shown. And verse 1 then says that his response is like this. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now, I would say to you, that's a bit of an understatement. It's a bit of an understatement because I translated this passage from Hebrew, and it's very, very vivid language. I don't know why it's so understated here, but try this one on for size. And it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and he burned with anger within him. This is literally what it says in the Hebrew. It was evil. This was the most awful calamity that Jonah had seen in his life, and he was burning with anger. Not just a little miffed, not just a little upset, but he's seething. He's a broiling cauldron of anger. And he's not just angry at the situation, he's angry at God. So why does he do this? Why does Jonah become so angry? Well, think about it. God has turned his world upside down. God is a God of justice, and he's supposed to destroy sinners, and he's supposed to take care of his people, and he's supposed to do bad things to the Gentiles. And the Ninevites are Gentiles, and therefore God should just do his job and take them out. Because doesn't the Lord know that a preserved and restored Nineveh might become a political liability to the Israelites? Doesn't God know that they might harm God's people? See, what had happened here is that Jonah and Israel had fashioned for themselves a kind of a way of thinking, a perspective, taking good theology and good Bible teaching and twisting it to the fact that they were owed God's grace and no one else was allowed to receive it. And so it's an impossibility. They can't fathom the idea that Assyria, that Nineveh, might repent and actually serve the God of Jacob and become friends of the covenant. Well, this could never happen. Israel had become proud. Israel had become proud of its own election, like being proud of your own great humility. Doesn't make sense, does it? You can see how desperately sinful the covenant people had become. Now, this covenant that God made with Christ and all the elect in him, we call it the covenant of grace. It's a progression from the covenant of works in the garden. Adam failed that first covenant. Now the next covenant that comes, it's the same covenant, but the next administration of it is the covenant of grace. And it's called that because God graciously chooses some. He sees a whole mass, a whole worldwide body of sinners. And he doesn't say, wow, that one looks pretty good. That one's very obedient. But he says, no, they're all sinners. But I love them and I'm going to save some. And he's under no obligation to save any. And so it's a covenant of grace. And Jonah and Israel knew that God was gracious, only they demanded that God adhere to their interpretation of the covenant. Jonah is angry because he doesn't really understand grace. Now, Jonah does do one good thing here. Jonah does go to the Lord. He's angry, and he goes to the Lord, and so should we. But Jonah's prayer is really a complaint about how good God is. Think about really the absurdity of that. When you're captivated by sin and you've taken good theology and twisted it to another end, you begin to really misunderstand and create absurdities in the way that you think and reason about the world. So, Lord, I'm going to pray to you about how good you are, and I'm going to be angry about it. Imagine. And so it might appear from verse 2 that Jonah understands God's grace, but it's important to notice the way he says it, the way he refers to God's grace. It demonstrates that he doesn't really ultimately get it, because he uses this wonderful phraseology. He uses and actually alludes to previous scriptural language that's very, very intuitive about what God is and how gracious he is. He says to him in verse 2, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. How many times have you heard that in the scriptures? Slow to anger. A God who is patient. A God who is willing to relent when he sees repentance. But this is the reason that Jonah runs away from God. Instead of running to him, he runs away from him. He doesn't get it. He knows the scriptures well. Now think about this. But he uses the scriptures to criticize God. The language of God being gracious and merciful, slow to anger, you can see it several places, but Exodus 34, the Lord reveals himself to Moses. He passes by him and gives him this marvelous vision. He's gracious to Moses. And Jonah has reduced God and his grace to a theological formula that is to be applied almost mathematically in its precision. It must always work a certain way. God saves the Jews. God punishes the Gentiles. These are the rules, God. This is who you can have grace on. But remember last week, we talked about Aslan. Remember Aslan, the lion from Chronicles of Narnia, the Christ figure there? He's a lion. He's a good lion, but he's not tame. He's wild, and he's sovereign, and he sets up the rules of his kingdom. It makes me think about what Jesus said in Matthew 11:17. He's talking about children in the marketplace who get upset with each other for not playing by the established rules of the game. Matthew 11:17. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We played a dirge, but you did not mourn. Jesus said this about the Jews of his generation, and this is something like what Jonah is doing. When Jesus came, and when John the Baptist came, they came preaching not the message that the Jews wanted to hear. They wanted this same sort of mathematical, theological formula that Jonah and Israel wanted. Messiah saves Israel. Messiah destroys the Gentiles. But instead, John and Jesus come, and they lay this out to the covenant people. They say, you need to repent. You guys are the ones that need to repent. Yeah, he's going to them later. But you first need to hear and need to relearn about the grace of God. And so Jonah's prayer remember, like back in Malachi, becomes a kind of theological dispute, a legal dispute between God and his people, where they go back and forth about the nature of the kingdom of God. And Israel's saying, well, it's a kingdom of righteousness and justice, and so you have to destroy them. And the Lord's saying, yes, but it's also a kingdom of mercy. It's a kingdom of grace. You're missing that part of my character. See, Jonah's anger will lead him to the point in his life where he can recite accurate theology about God, but he can also demonstrate that he just doesn't get it in his heart. He can't stand it when God is lavish with his grace to the Gentiles, but he wants it all for himself. And he's kind of like a jealous dog, is the way I think of it. If you've ever had a dog that loves to be petted, you know, and he's on your lap, and you know, that's wonderful. And he nudges closer to you when you stop. But if there's another dog around, and you put a hand toward the other dog, suddenly this little cute thing on your lap becomes a vicious wolf, you know? And it's like, ah, he's my master. You can't have any grace from my master. See, Jonah's anger is not a righteous anger. And, beloved, Scripture says there is a such thing as a righteous anger. We do have this godly indignation that we are permitted to show, and even encouraged to show. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry. It's a command. Be angry, but he goes on, and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. There's a righteous anger, but there's limits to it. Jesus was angry with stubborn Pharisees, hard-hearted Pharisees, who would rather see their understanding of the Sabbath, for example, upheld, than have Jesus heal a man with a withered hand. Yes, he was rightfully angry with them. But for Jonah, in verse 3, he says his anger is so great that it leads him to desire death over life. He begs God to kill him. He says, look, I don't want this to happen, and I can't stand for it. I'd rather die than see you be good to a Gentile. And so he wants to pack up his marbles and take him and go home. But see, a right understanding of the grace of God always leads to life, not to death. Jonah's anger becomes a bitterness that leads to death, that leads to despair and a desire for death. And our culture bears this out. We see this all the time in our culture. We're increasingly hearing a message in our pop culture. For years and decades we've been hearing it, but the chickens are coming home to roost. People are willing to die for the right to commit suicide or to engage in immoral acts, not just with members of their own sex, but the opposite sex, to terminate unwanted pregnancies in such a way that's only for convenience, all behaviors leading to death and destruction, and you know those are just the tip of the iceberg. There's many, many more. And I would ask you, are you angry at people who do this, these things? How angry are you, and where do you let that anger lead you? I do not say that it's wrong at some level to be angry at people who sin, and perhaps on a culture-wide level are really, really destroying our culture. And zero it back down to our families, even to people in our own families who are sinning grievously and who are really, really destroying the fabric of our family lives. There's a right place for anger because we know that God's angry with sin and he's holy. But does your anger lead you to the same place that God's anger leads him with the Ninevites? Would you rather see the people in your life that are messing up your happy world with sin destroyed and taken out? Or would you rather pray for them and see God give them mercy? Well, God responds in verse 4 to Jonah's angry prayer. It's another model of grace. The Lord could have destroyed Jonah and Israel immediately. He could have done the same to Nineveh. He could have delivered a stinging rebuke to Jonah here, but he plays it soft and easy, and he just asks him a question. Jonah, he says gently, Jonah, is it right for you to burn with anger. There is a gentleness and a grace in the question. And the Lord is being true to Jonah's confession. He's now trying to lead Jonah to repentance. Jonah has, to his credit, laid it out before the Lord very clearly. And I dare say how many of us are this honest in our prayers? At least he was honest in his prayer. And so the Lord is trying to lead him to the point of grace. Because ultimately, not only is he working in Jonah's life as an individual, but he has the people of God corporately in mind, and he has us in mind as well. Because he's preparing a stubborn people for the coming of Christmas, for the incarnation, for the coming of the Son of God in the flesh, Jesus, who does what? Keeps the law for lawbreakers? He keeps it for us. He gains righteousness for us when we can't do it on our own. He then goes to the cross and he takes the curse that was ours upon himself. Brothers and sisters, this is grace. Jonah won't go to the Gentiles, or at least he's reluctant. He would rather die than adopt God's viewpoint. But Jesus willingly comes to Jew and Gentile and rejoices when even one sinner repents. Jesus brings a kingdom of grace. And in verses 5 to 11, we're going to see a gracious parable. Verses 5 through 10, the Lord kind of gives a living parable to Jonah. Gracious, he shows his grace both to Israel, but also to the Ninevites. And we said Jonah has no ears to hear, right? He can't hear, so God's going to give it to him in a picture. And doing like what Jesus does, he starts to speak in parables. Now, technically, you'd be right to point out that this is not a parable in the sense that it's actually history. I want us to keep that clear. It's actually a historical teaching here in Jonah, because the plant and the worm and the wind were historical realities. Jonah's a historical man. But the point is that they function as a parable. They function to convey a point to Jonah. And however you portray it, the plant and the worm and the wind are object lessons that expose Jonah's sin on the one hand, but they don't leave him dangling there. It's a further gracious object lesson which will correct his misunderstanding of Israel's election, of Israel's importance to God, and of God's grace to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So verse 5, Jonah isn't even recorded as answering the Lord's question from verse 4. And notice how when you're enmeshed in sin like this, you become very self-deceptive. Very self-deceptive. Jonah has confessed that due to God's grace, he is a God who relents from bringing about disaster when people repent. This is his formal profession of theology. And he's correct. But instead of this orthodox theology leading him to say, okay, well, this is what God did. Praise be to God. He builds a shelter for himself outside the city. You talk about an absurdity. He, in this queer twist, even though he knows how God is going to respond and does respond, he still waits to watch for the fireworks show. He still waits for God. Maybe, just maybe, God will still destroy the Ninevites. And so it's a wonder, the Lord's grace and mercy to him. Verse 6, the Lord then intervenes, and he starts this object lesson. He starts this plant growing up over Jonah to shade him from the sun, and we're not really told what kind of plant it is. That's not important. But the important thing is that Jonah rejoices. He loves the plant. It has shaded him from the beating, blazing sun in the desert. And this plant that brings him comfort in his misery is still itself a picture of God's grace and patience. How many times do we get that plant that grows up over us in the midst of our terrible sunstorm, if you will, of our lives? Jonah's booth and shelter that he makes are insufficient. There's something to that. Jonah seeks to provide a shade from the burning desert sun, but it's not sufficient. God had shaded Israel from her enemies. He'd placed a hedge about her, brought her to the promised land, and protected her when she was powerless. And in the same way, Jonah can't really do a thing to protect himself through his best efforts. It's interesting to think about this. When it comes to our lives, we can't shade ourselves from the wrath of God. If we don't know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it doesn't matter what kind of booth we put up over our lives, a booth of works, a booth of appearances, a booth of good deeds, it's still not going to take away the sun, the beating wrath of God upon us. We can't do it. God must provide salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. We cannot shelter ourselves from that wrath. And so we come to him. We come to him in faith. Or if you want to move the picture just a little bit, as believers, when we endure the heat of whatever type of distress we're going through, we can concoct all kinds of things to shelter us temporarily from God's providence in our lives. But it doesn't last if we're not really turning to the living God, because it's all about grace. The plant is about God's grace. But then in the next verse, God comes to the tough love part. You know that part where you've shown mercy and you've been patient, but now it's time. It's time to sort of lower the boom. And the Lord prepares this worm, and this worm comes up. Overnight, it attacks this marvelous plant, this wonderful shade, and the next day, this searing hot desert wind and sunshine comes again, and it drives Jonah to the point of despair. He wants to die. And so once again, the Lord comes along with that question. Jonah, is it really right for you to burn with anger? See, the Lord is kind to the evil and the unthankful. That's what Jesus said in Luke 6:35. The Lord is kind to the evil and the unthankful. And he doesn't denounce him with thunder, but he gently woos unrepentant sinners. I told you before, my mom loves the saying. She said it many times, and it's a great, great thing to remember. Honey works better than vinegar. Honey works better than vinegar. If you've got something to say that's apt not to be received well, honey can be received better than vinegar. And the Lord employs this, but Jonah's still unmoved. He's a stone wall. He'd rather deny God's grace to others. Yes, it's right for me to burn with anger, even to the point of death, Lord. And so he digs in his heels and he doubles down. And this anger is fueled by this misunderstanding of grace. So in the last two verses, the Lord spells it out to Jonah, schoolboy style. He's done with pictures, he's coming to the close, and he says, Jonah, in essence, you didn't work for that plant. You didn't dig it, you didn't water it, you didn't plant it, you didn't do anything for it. It was a gift, and you're upset about losing the plant. Now, are you going to tell me that you value that plant more than you value these people, these ignorant masses that I made and that I planted and that I watered? And I caused this great city to grow up. See, any child knows the answer to that question. People are more important than plants. God is rebuking Jonah's dead orthodoxy. He knows the right theological formulas, but he doesn't embrace it. He doesn't embrace the true meaning. And so he shows Jonah, God is showing Jonah and Israel, there's a worldwide kingdom coming, and that kingdom is a kingdom of grace for all people. And the silence is deafening. We don't even hear an answer from Jonah. So what can we take away? What can be some of the chief takeaways that we get from Jonah? First of all, the message of Jonah, the story of Jonah, is a message to the covenant people. You ever heard the saying, wake up and smell the coffee? This is wake up and smell the grace. Wake up and smell the grace of God and really understand it afresh. Where you've become accustomed to God's grace, used to it, expectant of it, maybe even demanding of it, understand that grace is grace. That it's a gift. and that it's based on God and what God wants to do. The message of God to the covenant people through the Jonah story can be this, that election is not based on individual merit, but it's based upon the merit of Jesus. You look to Jesus Christ as the one who merits your salvation, not yourself, not your own way to get yourself out of the fix that you've found yourself in. Because Israel had a distorted understanding of the revelation of the law and the covenant. They saw the law as a guide, rather, they saw the law as a means of entry into the covenant, rather than a guide to holy living. And this makes all the difference in the world. If you see it as a guide to holy living, then you're living within a proper biblical understanding of grace. God gives you grace, he saves you, he delivers you, and then he enables you to live for him. But if you flip that equation around and you say, well, I have to be good and keep the law in order to get into the covenant of grace, then you've got works righteousness. Then you've got me trying to offer my own sinful deeds, which can never be good enough for God, to him. And we have nothing but despair and condemnation. And so we're taught to embrace grace and look at it afresh. Grace, grace, grace. We hear it all the time in church. We read it in our Bibles everywhere. But we have to understand gift of God to me, an unworthy sinner. Gift of God to us, an unworthy church. Gift of God through Jesus Christ. Because that's what the Apostle John says. He says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's because God's covenant is yes and amen in Jesus. We also learn from Jonah not to take our position in the covenant of grace for granted. That is to say, don't mistake your baptism or your membership in the church as an unmistakable sign of your regeneration. Now, that's not meant to denigrate baptism and church membership. Of course not. We should rejoice in what our baptism signifies and seals to us. Union with Jesus, covered in the blood of Christ. We should rejoice in the benefits of church membership and of being able to commune together and serve together. But Jonah's story serves a warning to the covenant people, much like if you read Hebrews chapters, especially chapter 6, plenty of warnings to God's covenant people there. He warns us it's possible for covenant people to seriously stray from the Lord. And so draw near to him. Draw near to him daily, every morning as he offers you new mercy in Jesus. He also teaches us not to mistake anger at sin and sinners for righteous, godly Christian living. I would submit that some of you, when we see our culture spinning out of control, when we look back on the events of this past year and look at what's happening now in the political world, and we look around and I don't know how many of you still struggle with anger over some of the things that you saw and you heard. I know that I have to watch my attitude and watch my heart carefully, that I don't let my anger spin out of control. When we see wickedness prevailing, when we see the wicked seize the city, it's easy and certain to be properly angry with the sin that we see. But even anger, which has a righteous basis, can in the end, by a sinful heart, be poisoned and twisted into a root of bitterness, which will spring up and defile many. I don't want to be that guy that walks into the room, you know, and suddenly it's a gray cloud. It's the gray. It doesn't mean we don't share our burdens and our angers and the things that are distressing us with one another. It doesn't mean we just go into a corner and hide these things. But it does lead us to ask this question. Does anger that we feel, no matter what the cause, does it lead you to hate the sinner or the person who sinned against you and long for their destruction? Or does it lead you, does it drive you to your knees to pray for them, to ask for mercy, and to want mercy for them? Finally, Jonah will teach us about the wonderful grace of God in the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Because in Jonah, the Lord is trying to prepare the Old Testament people for the coming of Christmas, for the coming of the incarnate one, for the coming of the Son of God in the flesh. And he's going to show us, as we go through the book of Acts, which is, Lord willing, coming up soon, that after Pentecost, chapter 2, we start to see the church spread this marvelous grace of Jesus around the world. And so Jonah's message prepares the way for this coming of Christ, for the coming of the Holy Spirit in an unprecedented way, because the second person of the Godhead must come in his dazzling glory before any of this can take place. See, even before Pentecost comes, we must first discern this great sign of Jesus as Jesus taught it in the Gospels. Remember that Jesus said that Jonah's death and resurrection, liberal use of air quotes, his death and resurrection, his going into the fish for a time, and his being spit out onto the dry land to fulfill his commission, that this is all a sign and a symbol to point us forward to the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous sign that teaches us that there's going to be repentant sinners that are coming after the resurrection of Jesus. And so we are given hope. We are given hope. We are told that not only is the grace of God for us, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is for others. And we're also told that we have been raised from spiritual death to life. We are in Jesus Christ. And by the power of this same Spirit, we are now given power. Power in the gospel. So that we don't flee to Tarshish when God calls us to go to the nations, to display grace to others. We don't retreat into the church. We don't become so offended by the wickedness in our society that we just say, no, I'm not going to associate with you at all. I'm not going to reach out to you. I'm not going to be kind to you, but I'm going to avoid you. See, this isn't what the Lord wants us to do. Of course, we don't associate with everyone. We don't want to get carried away with the sins of those who are unrepentant. But where God opens the doors in our lives, on our jobs, in our schools, in our communities, with our neighbors, we're going to run into a lot of people that aren't like us, that don't believe like we do, and that think we're the people from Mars with no ears. But see, it's a marvelous opportunity because God gives us this ability. Don't profess solid Reformed theology, but refuse to show grace and mercy to your neighbors. This is the preparation that Jonah gives us. This is the message of the gospel. And so rest in that grace and rest in the power of the Spirit and seek to share the mercy that you've received with others. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, the story of Jonah is remarkable in the history of redemption. We see much of our own lives in Jonah. We see fleeing from your commission. We see humble repentance when we've been chastised and disciplined. We see obedience, and yet we also see stumbling. We see stumbling back into sin, sins that we hate. And Father, sometimes we see a lack of mercy towards those who are not like us, who do not know you. So Father, we thank you for the redemption that is in Jesus. Help us to, being covered by the blood of Jesus, to continue steadfastly in that grace, to know that that grace is ours, that it's ours because Jesus loves us and not because we're so lovable, and melt our hearts and open doors that we might be able to share this marvelous mercy and love and grace of Jesus with others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.